Hey, everybody. Welcome to the Berean's Bible Institute. I'm Pastor Tim Warner, your teacher. We're in module number 9 on the Christian home. And today will be lesson number 2, which I have titled, Put on Your Big Boy Pants. Now, let's go over a little bit about what we talked about last week. We talked about how that God's ultimate plan for his creation is that it be reconciled back to God. We saw this in Colossians and Ephesians and so forth. We see these Paul talking about this reconciling everything to God. And in order to be reconciled to God, it requires unity. We looked last week at John 17, which dealt with Jesus' prayer in the garden, and he prayed for us that we would be one as he and the Father are one. And we talked about how that this kind of oneness that was shared by the Father and the Son, and for which Christ prayed that all of us would enter into that kind of oneness, that this requires submission to our head. And we looked at 1 Corinthians, I believe it's chapter 9, where the Apostle Paul said that the head of Christ is God, the head of the man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man. And this is the order, the divine order that God established all the way back at creation. And the fact is that Christ was willingly submissive to the authority above him, his head, which was the Father. And in the same way, the Christian man, the Christian husband, is to be in submission to Christ, just as Christ was to the Father. And we see that the Apostle Paul also taught in Ephesians chapter 5 that the wife is to be in submission to her husband, just as Christ was as well. And Paul goes in that chapter, Paul goes on to say that the woman is to submit to the man in the same way as Christ, as the church or the assembly submits to Christ. And that's something that a lot of people don't want to hear. And our whole society today is contrary to that, and it has completely rejected that. But the fact is, if we are going to be what God wants us to be, if we're going to fulfill our role, our destiny, if we are going to find the kind of fulfillment that God wants us to have, we must be in submission to our head, whatever that may be. So my point last week that I stressed quite a bit is that the kind of unity that God is calling us to so that he can establish his overall purpose in the world to reconcile the whole creation to himself, that kind of unity is only possible when there is willing and voluntary submission. Now, let me just talk about this word submission. A lot of people have a wrong idea of what submission is. They think that, a lot of people believe that, you know, a husband is to be the head of his wife, the wife is to be submissive to her husband, and therefore this means that he's the boss, everything he says goes, that if she gets out of line, he's got to, you know, get out the whip. And, you know, this is kind of the way Muslims treat women. Well, that's not how a Christian man is supposed to treat his wife, because we see that even in the assembly, the idea of authority that the elders has was not to be one who drives the sheep, but one who leads the sheep. And Jesus also set that as an example of leading. And what is this idea of leading anyway? Well, the concept of a shepherd and sheep is that they willingly follow him. He walks ahead and they willingly follow him. And so the responsibility of the man as the head of his home is not to pull out his I'm the boss card. It is to, in his manners, in his the way that he treats his wife, the way that he treats his children, that he is to persuade them to willingly follow him as the head. All right, and so that's a huge, huge responsibility. I called this lesson "Put on Your Big Boy Pants" because part of putting on your big boy pants for the men is learning how to be the head that God has called you to be, and learning what that entails. And it's going to require our men to step up to the plate and do things that they might be actually uncomfortable with. And let me say this before we get any farther into the lesson. That is that, you know, different people have different personalities, right? Some men are natural leaders. Some men are not natural leaders. Some men are more timid. They don't like to lead. They don't feel comfortable in a leadership role. And conversely, we have some women whose personality is such that they're assertive, they're strong-willed, they like to lead, and they might be extremely good at leading in certain situations, like, you know, being a manager in a business or things like that. They might be extremely good at that sort of thing. But when it comes to the home, God has set up an order, and that order requires that we step into a role that has been clearly defined in the scripture. And it doesn't matter what our natural abilities are as a man or as a woman, and how good we are at it, or how much better we are than our mate at a particular role. That doesn't matter. God has called us to adjust to fit the roles that he has laid out in scripture, because adjusting and fitting into those roles is necessary for his overall plan, which we talked about that. We also talked about that last week, that Adam, that when God put the curse on creation, he didn't put the curse on creation because Eve sinned. He put the curse on creation because Adam sinned, because Adam was the man who was responsible for his wife. And when Adam sinned, God said to him that he was putting this punishment on him, and he specifically says, because you listened to the voice of your wife, and then you ate of the tree. That is, Adam abdicated his responsibility to his wife. And I'll have to tell you that this idea of the man abdicating his responsibility and not taking his responsibility and leading his family is an enormous problem in Christianity today, especially here in America. A lot of men, they just don't feel like they can do it. They don't feel qualified. They don't feel that they feel like that's very countercultural, which it actually is. In some cases, they have wives that just, are very strong-willed. And so rather than enter into any kind of a confrontation, a lot of men are very anti-confrontational. They don't want a confrontation. And so if their wives are confrontational, in a lot of cases, it's not worth the stress and the aggravation of stepping into their roles, because it's easier to just let their wives have their way. And I'm here to tell you, men, that might be easier for now, but in the long run, it's not going to accomplish what God has called us to do and to be as men of God. And his assembly, his church, his local gathering is not going to be what it's supposed to be unless the men are fulfilling their roles, and unless the women, the wives, are fulfilling their roles as well, willingly. All right, now, today I want to go to Genesis. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. I want to talk a little bit more about the man and the role that God has assigned for the man. And we're going to do this progressively. We're going to look at it from the standpoint of Adam and Eve, and then we'll see how this is developed as we move further into the scripture. So let's get our Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 1. The first thing I want to point out to you is that God said when he created everything during the 6 days of creation, that each time God created something, he said that what he created was very good, or was good. We see this in, for example, in verse 10, it says, and God saw that it was good at the end of verse 10. At the end of verse 12, it says, and God saw that it was good. At the end of verse 18, it says again, and God saw that it was good. At the end of 21, it says the same. At the end of 25, it says the same again. And then when we get to the after God had created everything, and that, now this everything includes male and female, because that's introduced in verse 27. He says, so God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female. All right, so male and female together, he created them, and then God blessed them. He said, be fruitful and multiply. And then when you get down to verse 31, it says, and God, then God saw everything that he made, including male and female together, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now, in chapter 2 of Genesis, Moses sort of goes back and deals with the creation of man and woman a second time. Genesis 1 is sort of a big overview of the 6 days of creation, and then God rested on the seventh day at the beginning of chapter 2. But then, beginning in chapter 2 and verse 4, Moses backtracks to talk about the sixth day more. And he says, let's begin reading in verse 4 of chapter 2. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed the man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living soul. And the Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree to grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, I want you to notice that God planted the Garden of Eden on the sixth day of creation, and he put the man in charge of the garden on the sixth day of creation before he made the woman. Let's continue reading. Let's just skip down to verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, now notice that, he commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you, the man, shall surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Now notice this. It says, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them, and whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the birds and so forth. Verse 21, the end of verse 20, it says, but for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, quote, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because, now notice this word, because, she was taken out of man. Now, again, this is in contrast to verse 19, which says God formed all the creatures, including Adam, from the dust of the ground. The woman was the only creature that God made, that human creature, that was not made from the dust of the ground. It was made from living flesh, that is, made from Adam. And then it says, therefore, verse 24, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they, that is the two, shall become one flesh. Now, I want to go back to verse 18 for just a moment. Look what it says. It says, the Lord God said, quote, it is not good that the man should be alone. Now, remember, this is occurring on the sixth day. We are going, Moses is taking us back to day six to sort of add more material as to how God made male and female, as it says back in chapter one. So God had pronounced everything good up through day five. And then on day six, after he made the man, it says that the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. Now, this is also after God put Adam, the man, in the Garden of Eden and gave him the command to tend the garden, also told him that he could eat of all the fruit, but in the day that if he did not obey God with regard to eating the fruit, that he, the man, would surely die, right? So God says, it is not good that Adam, the man, should be alone. Now, this concept that God created male and female as counterparts to each other, and it says, when he made Eve, it says that he made a helper comparable to him in verse 20, a helper. Now, a helper is not someone who is independent of the man. A helper is someone who is going to come alongside the man and assist the man in the responsibilities that God had given him to be. But what about this idea that it says it's not good that the man should be alone? You know, there are a lot of, well, I shouldn't say a lot, but there are some Christian singles in our assemblies and in Christianity in general. And some of those singles are looking to get married, which is perfectly fine. But there are some who remain single. And we see that in the scripture, the Bible also talks about a certain kind of person who is single, that this is also good. And I want to show that to you before we move on from this passage. So let's keep our fingers here because we're coming back. But let's go over to Matthew chapter 19 for just a moment. And the reason I want to take this little detour is because I don't want those who are single and who are committed to remaining single, and including perhaps some people who are widowed, I don't want them to feel like, you know, we're teaching that marriage is the only ideal. There is a second ideal under certain limited circumstances that Jesus talked about, and so did the Apostle Paul, with regard to remaining single. So let's just look at that briefly. Matthew chapter 19. This is the passage where the Pharisees came to Jesus, verse 3, and they had a question for Jesus regarding divorce and remarriage. Verse 3, it says, the Pharisees came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? So Jesus, when he's being questioned about marriage, divorce, remarriage, he takes them back to Genesis, the passage actually that we just read, and said, quote, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh." That is, this is the unity that God intended for the couple. "Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Then they said unto him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and put her away?" And he said, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." His disciples said to him, "If such is the case with the man, with his wife, it is better not to marry." Okay, so now, because of the restrictions with regard to divorce and how, you know, under the law of Moses, there was a pretty liberal divorce policy. But what Jesus narrows it down here for these Jews who were, you know, supposed to be God's covenant people, he narrows down the idea of divorce and remarriage down to one exception only, and that is infidelity, right, or fornication. So he's narrowing it down considerably from what was allowed under the law of Moses. Well, the disciples are rather shocked by Jesus' very narrow allowance for divorce and remarriage, and so they said to him, "If this is the case, I mean, you know, if you can't get out of marriage and with the, you know, the only exception being infidelity or fornication, then it's better not to get married. It's better to remain single." Well, notice Jesus' response to their statement. He says, "All cannot accept this saying." Now, what saying is he referring to? He's referring to the saying that the disciples just stated, what just came out of their mouth, which was, "If this is the case, it's best not to get married. It's best to remain single." And so Jesus says, "All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given." That is, only those whom God has equipped to remain single. "For there are eunuchs," and a eunuch, of course, is someone who remains chaste, who remains single their entire life. He says, "For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men," and this was a common practice actually back in ancient times, that some men were actually castrated in order to fulfill certain official roles, because they didn't want them, like for example, you know, guards for the queen or things like that. They didn't want them, you know, anyway, getting out of line with their sexual desires. But anyway, it says, "And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake." That is, men who have decided to remain celibate because of their devotion to the kingdom of God and not being, having their loyalties, if you will, divided, so that rather than pursuing a role or a responsibility for God, that they instead you know, take a wife, and so now they have family responsibilities in addition to their other responsibilities. But anyway, he says, "He who is able to accept it, let him accept it." In other words, there are some people that have a special gift of God that allows them to remain celibate their entire lives so that they can be focused and dedicated to the things of God. But this is the exception and not the rule. All right, it's the exception and not the rule. See, if it was the rule, then when God created Adam and Eve, you know, did he create them to be single? No, he created them to be fruitful and multiply, right? That is, to form a family unit, and then Eve to be Adam's helper and to raise children to be God, excuse me, to be godly offspring. And so God's plan was for the human race to procreate, and that was his primary plan. But God has a secondary plan for certain individuals, and it's only certain individuals who know that they are gifted in this way to be celibate. They don't have the need to fulfill their sexual drive. They don't have a need for an intimate partner to be their companion, but they are equipped to go it alone, and they're perfectly happy and able to go it alone. And this might be a man or a woman, and there are women that way as well. All right, we see the same thing in 1 Corinthians, if you want to go there in chapter 7. The Apostle Paul mentions this concept again, and he talks about, if you go to chapter 7, verse 1, he says, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it's good for a man not to touch a woman, that is to remain celibate." So just because God pronounced male and female as a couple to join together as one flesh and to procreate, and God pronounced that good, does not automatically imply that if certain men who are equipped, or certain women who are equipped by God to remain single, it doesn't imply that it is not good for them to remain single and serve God in that capacity. But when God said in the garden, when he said, it is not good that the man be alone, he was talking about humanity in general. He was making a general statement with regard to men and women and what his purpose was in creating them. But again, God did leave open this exception. And for those who are single in our fellowships, those who are not looking for a mate, those who may be widowed, or perhaps some who are divorced, if you are equipped by God and you are perfectly happy to remain single, then I don't want any of these lessons in this series to cause you to feel inferior, cause you to feel like you are not measuring up to your potential or anything like that. God may have something different for you, and so don't feel inferior. All right, I want to make that very, very clear. All right, now let's continue. Let's go back to Genesis. I pointed out as we were reading through Genesis chapter 2 that the Lord God took the man in verse 15. And he put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. So the man was responsible to God to take care of his creation, his garden. And then it says he created the woman to be his helper. So from the very beginning, the fact that the woman was taken out of the man, the fact that the woman was given the role as a helper to the man and joined to the man in this way, that the implication of that is that the woman is in a subordinate role to the man. And that is how she was created, at least for the duration of this age. Now, when I say the duration of this age, we have to keep in mind that when God created the man and the woman, and he put the woman in this inferior role, if we want to call it that. It's not really inferior as a person, but it's in a position of being under the authority of the man. When he did that, he did it for the purpose of a nuclear family, that is, establishing a nuclear family where people were more than individuals, because the man and the woman were to become one flesh and act as a unit, so that the family unit acts as a single unit and a single individual. And as we pointed out last week, that this is not possible unless there is an order. There must be an order to, whenever you have multiple people, there must be authorities, and there must be an order to the way people are to submit to one another in order for there to be unity, right? So, God put the man in charge. He put the woman as his helper. And then, I want to go to verse 24. This is, I want to spend the rest of our time talking about this concept that we see in verses 22 through 24. Let's start again in verse 22. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made the woman and brought her to the man. Now look what Adam said. Jesus quoted from this, and was the Apostle Paul quoted from this also in Ephesians chapter 5. Adam said, quote, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." That is, she is part of me. And this is why God took her out of Adam's rib. God did not create the woman as an independent creature. He could have easily created the man out of the dust of the ground and then created the woman out of the dust of the ground, and then they would be equal, right? They would be perfectly equal. He didn't do it that way. He created the man, and then he took a portion of the man and created the woman out of the man. And the word woman, literally, you see here in verse 23 that Adam named her woman. That is, Adam coined the title woman because woman means taken out of man. So he says, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. So she is a part of man. And then look what it says after that, verse 24. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. There's that unity. Now, this unity that we've been talking about in the assembly, this unity that God's ultimate purpose is to bring about, this unity and this reconciliation of all creation back to God. This same kind of unity that Jesus had with the Father, we see it first portrayed in marriage. First portrayed in marriage. And this unity in marriage is the building block of the reconciliation that God is going to bring about, to bring the assembly, the local assembly, into perfect unity, to bring the universal assembly into perfect unity at the second coming of Christ, and then to bring the whole world into perfect unity by the end of Christ's millennial kingdom. Now, let's talk about this phrase. It says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Now, it's because of this phrase, or this statement, that I titled this lesson, Put On Your Big Boy Pants. And that is this. A man cannot assume the role as head of his family, head of his wife and head of his children. He cannot assume the role of head until he establishes himself as the head of a new family that is independent of his old family, independent of his mother and his father, independent of his siblings. A man cannot be the head of his wife, and his wife is probably going to have a lot of trouble submitting to his authority as her head if the man has not severed his responsibility as a part of his former family, that is, a child growing up under a mother and a father and having brothers and sisters. He must first establish his home as a new and independent household from his parents. It says that the man is to leave his father and mother and be joined with his wife. And this is because he now is becoming the patriarch of a new family. Does that mean that he's going to pay no attention to his father and mother? Does that mean he's going to completely abandon them, you know, or anything like that? No, the Ten Commandments says that a man is to honor his father and mother, right? Everyone is to honor their father and mother. And so a man should always honor his father and mother. He should always, you know, as they get older, his responsibility is to make sure that they are taken care of until they die, right? That's his responsibility. So I'm not saying that a man is to abandon his father and mother. I'm saying he is to leave his father and mother and establish a new family with a new head. And that means that the father and the mother are no longer his head or his authority. You see, when a child grows up in a home, he is to be obedient to his parents, isn't that right? To his father and to his mother, because they are the God-given authority or head over him or her. But when a man gets married, it is his responsibility to sever that relationship where the parents, the mother and the father, are his head or his authority. He must sever that relationship and he must establish himself as the authority in a new family under Christ, who is his head. So his authority is not back to his father and his mother. And this, you know, this is a real problem in a lot of marriages. And this is why I titled this, Put On Your Big Boy Pants. Because there are a lot of Christian men who, when they get married, they allow their parents, one, you know, the father or their or his father or his mother, to exert influence over his decisions that he's making with regard to his wife and with regard to his family. And sometimes these things are done in a very manipulative way by the father or by the mother over this young man who's been, excuse me, who has gotten married. You know, there are a lot of fathers who are very strong, authoritative figures, and they raise their sons to, you know, walk in their footsteps. Or they might, you know, spend a lot of money putting their son through college. Or, you know, having their son, if they're a military man, they might want their son to be a military man. Or if they have a family business, they want their son to be follow in their footsteps. And there are a lot of fathers who, when their sons get married, they continue to manipulate their sons to do to follow the path that they want their son to follow, as opposed to cutting those ties and allowing their son to push out on his own. Yes, he may make mistakes. Yes, he might not follow your advice as a father, but allow him to go his own way and make his own path and lead his own family without the father trying to exert any kind of influence over his decisions with regard to his new family. And mothers are guilty of the very same thing. There are a lot of mothers who don't really know how to cut the apron strings and let their young men go when they get married. Instead, there is subtle manipulation going on behind the scenes about, you know, if they don't do what mommy wants, then they're, you know, you don't care about me, or, you know, you're giving them guilt trips about being independent and making decisions that they feel are best for their own new family, and instead the apron strings stay there, and there's this manipulation of the man who's gotten married to now still be sort of under the control of his former family, his mother and his father and his siblings, as opposed to going his own way and establishing his own new family. Now, listen, guys, unless you can set yourself apart as independent from your old family, unless you can establish yourself as someone who is going to make all of your decisions based on what's good for you and your wife as a couple, and what's good for you, your wife, and your children as a family. Because without influence coming in from your mother or your father or your siblings, unless you can separate yourself from that and it be obvious to your wife that you are your own man, that you are not being controlled by your former family, then she's going to have a really hard time submitting to you as being the head of your home, because she can see that your choices and your decisions are not all being driven by your concern for her and for you as a couple and for your children as a family independently of this outside influence. Instead, she sees you being controlled and manipulated by your old family, your mother, your father, or even your siblings, exerting this influence over you, and you're not making decisions that are in the best interest of you and your wife as a couple. And what happens in those kinds of situations is she will have a hard time then extracting herself from the influences of her family because you have not done it from your family. Now, you cannot expect your wife to extract herself from her father and from her mother and be fully devoted to you and to trust you to lead her apart from them. You cannot expect her to do that until it's obvious and clear that you are not being controlled and manipulated by your father or your mother or your family. All right, and this is a very important thing. And let me say also to those who have adult children, those who have children who have gotten married, that if you have a son who is married, you need to help him. If he's having trouble cutting the apron strings and it's affecting his marriage, because it will affect his marriage, I promise you, it will affect his marriage. If you as a parent are in any way, even unknowingly, subtly manipulating your son or your daughter to make certain decisions that you think are best for your family as opposed to allowing them complete liberty to make decisions for their new family. If you are in any way manipulating them, if you're a father and you're, you know, pressuring your son to do certain things or to be part of the family business, or, you know, you're disappointed in him because of his career choices or anything like that, look, sir, you need to let that go. And you need to let your son be his own man, all right? And mothers, you you need to let your son go, or your daughter. You need to let them go and be their own person so that they can be joined in this one flesh that the scripture talks about and not be the cause of interference in that, all right? There have been a lot of marriages that have been ruined and end up in divorce because the man is not able to be his own man. He's not able to put on his big boy pants and be the head of his home to establish a new independent family and then to always make his decisions based, based on what is good for his family. Good for his wife and him as a couple, and good for his children. All right, so I want to stress that. Men, you must, if you're married or if you're going to get married, you need to know that your first responsibility, number one priority, first responsibility is that you must separate yourself from your parents in order to be the new head of a new household, a new patriarch who is going to make his decisions based on the needs of his wife and the needs of his children. And sir, if you do not do that, then your wife is going to resist you, I promise. She is going to have a hard time following your lead because she knows that your choices are not being made out of what's best for her and for your family. They're being made because of outside pressure. All right, so that's our first lesson. Next week, we'll pick this up again, and we'll talk more about the man's responsibility in the marriage. All right, well, God bless you all, and we'll see you next week.